Father, thank you for the reminder we had at the start of the service tonight that this is a significant thing that we're doing, gathering together in the name of the Lord Jesus because of what he's done for us and attentive to your word. So we pray that your spirit would grant us the strength to really give our concentration to your word now, that we might not be in any doubt as we leave here this evening that you've spoken to us. And we pray that we'd be properly and appropriately moved and challenged, rebuked and encouraged by what we hear. In Jesus' name. I want to start tonight by reminding you that some stories have great power to move us. Whether we read them in a book or hear someone tell them or see them on a TV or a movie screen, some stories are just ordinary stories. They may be interesting or even entertaining, but they don't captivate us or affect us deeply. But there are some stories that can have a real impact on us, stories that can transport us and capture our imaginations. I recently saw the latest movie version of the Robin Hood story, and whether or not you like that particular incarnation of the Robin Hood tale, it's a story that has certainly stood the test of time and that continues to engage people, I think. It's a story about the underdog coming out on top. It's a story about the downtrodden and mistreated sticking it to the man. Fundamentally, it's a story about justice. I also recently on DVD saw the movie Invictus about Nelson Mandela's project for peace and racial harmony in South Africa. Some of you will have seen that as well. I'm sure there's more to that story in real life too. But the way the film depicted that episode in South Africa's history was very powerful, and I was very moved by it. It's a story about reconciliation and peace and forgiveness. And I don't know if you've ever wondered about what makes fairy tales like Cinderella so timeless and effective, but it seems to me, I know you may not be your favourite story right now, but if you were a kid, you'd think it was a pretty cool story. It seems to me that stories of personal transformation are often stories that really make their mark on people as well. I'm talking about the sort of stories that focus on a person who was down and out, perhaps rejected by society, perhaps someone who was obnoxious in some way, but then who through circumstances or personal effort or outside intervention find themselves changed and become new in some way. Those sorts of stories too are often very significant stories. What I want to suggest to you tonight is that the story told by Genesis chapter 42 to 45 is one of the all-time great stories. It's not an ordinary story in any way, I don't think. It's a story most of us are very familiar with, but it still has great power to move us. I'm personally must have heard this story 100 times, but as I sat down to reflect on it again just last weekend, I found myself weeping as I read it. And so tonight, what I want us to do is to read these four chapters out together. It's a long section, but I'm convinced it's worth reading all of it because of the inherent power of the story. So rather than just reading a short section tonight and then preaching to you about it, I'm going to read a section at a time, and I'll make just a few comments between our readings. And Linda Robertson's going to help me out with the readings as well. I hope that you'll allow yourself to really get absorbed in the story. If it'll help you just to listen and take it in, do that. If it helps you to follow in the Bible, do that. But as we read and as we remember this is actually a true story, I hope you'll grow in appreciating what God's doing through this amazing chapter of history as well. Now, you remember when we left the story last week, Joseph had risen to a position of great prominence in Egypt, and he was providing for the Egyptians in a time of severe famine. And it seems that the famine had spread to the nations round about, and so had the reputation of this key Egyptian official who had somehow managed to stockpile food. The one we know is Joseph. And as chapter 42 opens, we discover that there's a famine even in the land of Canaan, where Joseph's family come from, and even Jacob has heard that Egypt is the place to get grain. So I'm going to pick it up in chapter 42, verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of the one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you've come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It's just as I told you, you're spies, and this is how you'll be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are really telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. Now let me just stop there and mention a few things before we go any further. It's interesting, don't you think, that at the very start of the chapter, Jacob has to give his sons a real hurry-up about going to Egypt. When he suggested Egypt, they just stood there looking at each other. It's not surprising, is it? The very mention of Egypt would have been a reminder to them of their sin from many years earlier and of their ongoing deception of their father about the fate of their brother Joseph. In the opening verse of the chapter, I think you can almost hear their feet shuffling. And yet, interestingly, when they arrive in Egypt and come into Joseph's presence, they don't recognise him. Clearly, they have no expectation of meeting Joseph, and certainly not here in the royal court. Besides, now he's dressed like an Egyptian and he speaks Egyptian, perhaps even walks like an Egyptian. See, there are a few Bengals fans in the congregation tonight. Good for you. Now, Joseph, of course, recognises them, and amazingly, verse 9 tells us that he remembered his dreams about them from so long ago, and having just had them bowing in his presence, it suddenly becomes crystal clear that those dreams were not mere fantasies. They were the revelation of God. And notice how the brothers protest their integrity in verse 11. I think the irony is very thick here. "We are honest men," they say. Now, Joseph is not interested in revenge. He's interested in whether these brothers of his have changed. This is his first, I think, in several attempts to test them. Despite the fact that they've been lying to their father for years about the very man to whom they now speak, they insist on their honesty. And I love the colourful way that a writer called Liam Gallagher describes this. He says, and I quote, "Here the word of God through Joseph can be seen pressing on the pus point of sin in their lives." It's colourful. Well, having had them cooling their heels and contemplating their integrity in jail for 3 days, we come to verse 18, and it doesn't take long before we hear the brothers themselves wrestling with their own guilt. So pick it up again in verse 18. "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die.' This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, 'Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us.' Reuben replied, 'Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood.' They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. 'My silver's been returned,' he said to his brothers. 'Here it is in my sack.' Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, 'What is this that God has done to us?' When they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them. They said, 'The man who is lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, "We are honest men, we're not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of one father, one is no more, and the youngest is now with our father in Canaan.' Then the man who is lord over the land said to us, 'This is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me and take food for your starving households and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you and you can trade in the land. As they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. When they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow." Well, I hope you noticed that Joseph explains his kindness to them in terms of his own fear of God in verse 18. And the first time we hear the brothers mention God is in verse 28. And in fact, this is the first time they mention God ever in the narrative of Genesis in verse 28. Perhaps it's somehow become clear to them that they are accountable to God for their sins and that their past wickedness is now coming home to roost. Whatever's going through their heads, it seems that their trembling in verse 28 is not just about falling into the hands of this harsh Egyptian ruler, but falling into the hands of the God of their father. And speaking of their father, we see his absolute desperation at the end of the chapter. So distressed is he at the prospect of losing his son Benjamin that he'd rather his son Simeon remain in jail back in Egypt and he'd rather go hungry. It's a situation, of course, that can't last.
Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you do not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. 'How are we to know?' he would say, 'Bring your brother down here.'" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they had heard that they were to eat there. When Joseph came home, they presented him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant our father is still alive and well," and they bowed low to pay him honour. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him.
I think the really critical verse in this chapter is verse 14. When Jacob finally relents and allows his sons to return to Egypt with Benjamin in tow, his parting words are a prayer that God Almighty would grant them mercy. He knows they need it, but of course he doesn't know the half of it. Mercy is what these men need from Joseph, and they need it in abundance. And of course, Jacob's prayer is wonderfully answered. Mercy is what they receive in abundance. In verse 23, even the Egyptian steward tells them that the treasure in their sacks was a gift from God, the God of their father. And then in verse 29, we're told that Joseph's first words to his brother Benjamin are, "God be gracious to you." And then in verse 30, as Joseph's overcome by the moment, the text says he was deeply moved. And it's actually the same word in the original language as the word for mercy in verse 14. Joseph is deeply moved to show mercy. In verse 28, the brothers had bowed down to him for the second time in these chapters, and he could have been forgiven for using the authority, I think, that God had given him over his brothers to punish them. After all, they'd sold him as a slave into Egypt, never to see him again. But Joseph chooses mercy rather than revenge, and his father's prayer is being answered. And the meal he shares with them is an amazing symbol of his mercy. They're in the presence of one who's greater than them. They owe him a great debt, and they're astonished to find that their debts are cancelled and they're free to fellowship with him and to feast with him. It's an incredible scene, really. And then right at the end of the chapter, there's another test, another opportunity, I think, for Joseph to gauge whether his brothers have changed. Having curiously seated them in age order, verse 33, which of course only Joseph could have known, Joseph then loads up Benjamin's plate 5 times higher than that of any of his older brothers. And it's hard not to conclude, I think, that he wants to see whether that old jealousy surfaces again. He wants to observe what happens when one of their own is shown favouritism, just as he was many years previously. And seemingly, they're so overwhelmed by the mercy they've been shown that they don't begrudge Benjamin his special treatment. Perhaps God has been transforming these brothers. Perhaps he's transforming them even now.
Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. "Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain." And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.'" When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, "Why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves." "Very well then," he said, "let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself." My lord asked his servants, "Do you have a father or a brother?" And we answered, "We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself." And we said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die." But you told your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, "Go back and buy a little more food." But we said, "We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I said, 'He has surely been torn to pieces.' And I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father's, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servant will bring the grey head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to the father. I said, 'If I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life.' Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father."
Well, in that chapter Linda just read for us, I think there are signs that there's been real transformation in these brothers. For example, in verse 13, when Benjamin's discovered to have the silver cup in his sack, the brothers, the text says, tore their clothes in grief. Back in chapter 37, you might remember, when these same brothers convinced their father that Joseph was dead, it was only Jacob who tore his clothes. Back then, the brothers seemed callously unconcerned, perhaps even pleased. Things are a bit different now. And what's more, in verse 14, we see them bow down before Joseph for the third time in three chapters, leaving us in no doubt that Joseph's teenage dreams were a prediction of these very scenes we're reading about here. And then in verse 16, we see that there's a new readiness in these brothers to acknowledge their faults. The great irony, of course, is that they're not actually guilty of stealing the cup, but they were well and truly guilty of their earlier crimes against Joseph. And Judah's words in verse 16 are much more true than even he realized. He says, "God has uncovered your servant's guilt." Indeed, he has. And then Joseph gives them one final test. In verse 17, he tells them all to go back to Canaan, but to leave Benjamin to pay for his crime. This time, Joseph wants to see whether his brothers have learned to love each other, to love even the favoured son of their father. Perhaps what he really wants is to see whether they love their father. But either way, with Judah speaking for them, they pass this test, I think, with flying colours. From verse 18 to verse 34, pretty much the second half of the chapter, Judah speaks in what one writer I read this week describes as one of the most moving speeches in human history. And of course, the stage is then set for the climax of the story, for all the tests and all the second guessing and all the ironies to give way to that moment of truth that will change everything. So let me pick it up in chapter 45. Here we see that Joseph, for him at least, At least 15 years of pent-up emotion come flooding out in one pretty amazing moment. Chapter 45, verse 1. And Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they'd done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be ploughing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt." Now, I wonder what you expect Joseph might have said in that situation. What would you or I say if that were our moment? I reckon all my sentences would have had the brothers as their subject. You were horrible to me. How could you possibly have done this to me? You've been anything but brotherly to me. Notice who's the subject of Joseph's sentences. God. Verse 5, God sent me. Verse 7, God sent me. Verse 8, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And in fact, this has consistently been the way with Joseph through these chapters. In chapter 39, verse 9, he tells Potiphar's wife he could never sleep with her because it would be a sin against God. In chapter 40, verse 8, he tells the cupbearer and the baker in jail that God is the one who interprets dreams. In chapter 41, verse 16, he tells Pharaoh that he can't interpret his dreams, but God can. He makes the same point in chapter 41, verse 25. When Joseph names his sons at the end of chapter 41, he calls them, "God has made me forget all my trouble, and God has made me fruitful." Do you find it staggering? I do. I don't find it that amazing when someone who's been showered with blessings acknowledges God's hand in it all. After all, for a Christian with a good job, with half their mortgage paid off and lots of friends to enjoy life with, it's the pious thing to do. God's good. He's been very kind to me. Of course he has. But you don't often hear this sort of thing from the lips of the person who's going through a hard time or whose dreams for life are unravelling before their eyes. What makes this staggering, I think, is who it is that says it and what he's been through. Yeah, I know he's now the second in command in all of Egypt, and God has poured out many blessings on him. But for Joseph, there would have been no escaping his past, no matter how loaded he now was. He would have carried the wounds and the bewilderment of the past through every day like a great weight resting on his heavy heart. And what we see here only proves that, I think. And notice too that Joseph's not talking here about how good has been to him since he arrived in Pharaoh's court. He's talking about what happened all those years ago. And as I just pointed out, he's talked like this through all those years too. And what he's been saying is that God's kind hand is in it. That is staggering. Could I say that when I stare down the reality of past griefs? Could you say that when you look in the eyes of life's unravelled dreams? What Joseph firmly believed and what enabled him to say these things here is a truth that the Bible in fact reiterates time and time again through the pages of the scriptures. It's a truth that I think utterly transforms the way people are able to view trials and suffering and evil. Yet it's a truth that at times, I must confess, few Christians seem to really believe. This is what Joseph believed. That there are two explanations for every event that takes place in our lives. There are two explanations for every event that takes place in our lives. And both are true. There is the explanation in the realm of human responsibility, and there is the explanation in the realm of God's sovereignty. It's the latter that Joseph gives here. He could have given the former, couldn't he? If he'd told them what terrible brothers they'd been and how horribly he'd suffered at their hands, he wouldn't have uttered a word of a lie, would he? And in fact, he does acknowledge at the end of verse 4 that they sold him into Egypt. He's not in denial about the truthfulness of that first explanation, but he chooses to focus on the truthfulness of the second explanation, that God has been sovereign in his life and in his circumstances, and that he has been at work with good purposes for him and for many others. And that's Joseph's secret. That's the secret of his forgiveness, of his mercy, and of his uninhibited joy. Without denying the truth of the first explanation, that there are responsible humans in this story with a lot to answer for, he chooses to focus on the second explanation. He chooses to focus on the sovereign and trustworthy purposes of God. He chooses to focus on God. And I would like to say as plainly as I can tonight that there's a huge lesson for us in that. We've got a lot to learn from Joseph at this point, don't you think? As we read on, we discover that Joseph's first sentence for his father in many years also has God as its subject. So I pick it up in verse 9. "Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because the 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honour accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly.' Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept, and Benjamin embraced him, weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. When the news reached Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brothers had come, Pharaoh and all his officials were pleased. Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Tell your brothers, do this, load your animals and return to the land of Canaan and bring your father and your families back to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you can enjoy the fat of the land. You're also directed to tell them, do this, take some carts from Egypt for your children and your wives and get your father and come. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of all Egypt will be yours.' So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts as Pharaoh had commanded, and he also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing. To Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. And this is what he sent to his father: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and other provisions for his journey. Then he sent his brothers away. And as they were leaving, he said to them, 'Don't quarrel on the way.' So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan. They told him, 'Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's ruler of all Egypt.' Jacob was stunned. He didn't believe them. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to him, and when he saw the carts Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, 'I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" It's one of the great stories, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I do find it deeply moving. This is like Robin Hood, Invictus and Cinderella all at the same time. It's a story of justice, of reconciliation and of personal transformation all rolled into one. Yet it's simultaneously greater than all those stories put together, because it points us to a reality in which there's not even a thread of spin or a skerrick of fiction. This story points us to a reality that lies at the heart of the universe and the heart of history. And it's a story that's as much about us as it's about Joseph and his brothers. Because as we see the meal that Joseph shares with his brothers in chapter 43, I want you to think about that for a second. Again, we see a picture of our story in that, don't we? They were in the presence of one greater than them. They owed him a great debt. And yet they were astonished to find their debts cancelled and that they were free to feast and fellowship with him. Is that not what we found in the Lord Jesus? That we're in the presence of one far greater than us, that we owed him a great debt. And yet we're astonished to find our debts cancelled and that we're free now to fellowship and to feast with him. That meal was a symbol of mercy indeed. And as we watch here in chapter 45 and see Joseph drenching his brothers with his tears and embracing them and showering them with kisses, now we see something of our own story too. Are we not like that lost son in Jesus' parable whose father ran to greet him even while he was still far off and threw his arms around him and kissed him, seemingly unperturbed by his son's terrible sins? Are we not like that lost son who was then clothed in his father's best robe and ushered into a feast of fellowship as they ate the fattened calf? Not unlike Jacob and his sons who by Joseph's power and mercy would enjoy the fat of the land for the rest of their lives. This story would be a profound story even if it were just about Joseph and his brothers. But if it's a story, as it says in chapter 45, verse 7, about how the sovereign God who worked thousands of years ago in this slice of history to save lives by a great deliverance is the same sovereign God who was at work in the life of his son hundreds of years later to save lives by an even greater deliverance. And if it's a story about how that God has been at work in your life and mine to save and deliver us, and continues to be at work in every event and every circumstance of our lives today for our good, if this is a story about that, then it's too amazing for words. And we ought to give up our literary appreciation of it in favour of grateful tears and thankful worship. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, Luke chapter 15 says, and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Let's pray. Father, we pray that we might learn something from Joseph's very good example to us of focusing on your divine and sovereign and trustworthy purposes. We pray that we would really believe that there are two explanations for every event in our lives, and that we would choose to focus on you with trust and confidence in your goodness. Father, we pray all the more that we would learn something from this story freshly tonight of the unbelievable kindness and mercy that you have shown to us in welcoming wretched sinners back and showering goodness and abundant blessing upon us. Father, help us to go away from here tonight remembering that we were lost, but that we've been found. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.